Well, good morning once again, church. For those who may have not had a chance to meet, my name is Jamie. I serve as one of the staff members here at Grace Harbor Church, and we got the privilege this morning of once again diving into the Psalms together. So I want to start off with just some quotes to throw out to you. In fact, a bunch of quotes here, so stay with me. St. Augustine, one of the most influential theologians in church history, he wrote these words 1,600 years ago. Every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. The famous 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal, he echoed this same idea, writing, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception." Similarly, Puritan Robert Croft, he wrote this, "All men naturally desire happiness. All their plots, purposes, and endeavors aim at this end only." Again, similar fashion, preacher, theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he says it this way. He said, "There is no man upon the earth who isn't earnestly seeking after happiness. And it appears abundantly by the variety of ways they so vigorously seek it. They will twist and turn every way, ply all instruments to make themselves happy men." One more. This is from Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle. He says this, "Happiness is what all mankind want to obtain. The desire for it is deeply planted in the human heart." Here's the point. We all desire happiness. It seems that God has made us that way. And it's not sinful to want to be happy. It's human. It's not wrong to long for happiness. In fact, it would seem kind of strange if you just wanted to be miserable all the time. That would seem strange, wouldn't it? To say, man, I'm just aiming for misery in my life. That's what I'm going after. Furthermore, we want our loved ones to be happy, don't we? This is one way, in fact, we express love. We wish happiness for them. We hope for happiness. We pray for happiness for them. Again, it would seem strange to look at a friend of yours who's this newly married couple and to wish them a miserable life together, right? Or to send your kid off to college and say, man, just hope things are terrible for you. Like, that seems strange, even evil, right, to think such things and to wish for such things. We all long for happiness, and we long for happiness for those we love. Now, you may have heard Christians say things like, God doesn't want you to be happy, He wants you to be holy. And yes, He absolutely wants you to be holy. That is a true statement. I'm not sure we should pit the things against each other. I don't think that's given an accurate picture of the heart of God. Perhaps God wants both for us. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Happiness, he writes this. He says, when we separate God from happiness and from our longings for happiness, we undermine the Christian worldview. We might as well say, stop breathing and eating. Instead, worship God. People must breathe and eat and desire happiness, and they can worship God as they do so. So the issue is not our longing for happiness. The issue is what we look to make us happy. In our sinful, broken state, we look for things to satisfy this longing for happiness that never truly lasts. We settle for quick fixes rather than lasting joy. But the Bible invites us into real happiness. God actually wants you to be happy. Do you believe that? Now, to be sure, I'm not talking about some superficial, light happiness just based on circumstances. But God does, He wants real happiness for us. He wants us to pursue happiness. But He wants you to find it in the right place, in the right thing. So part of living the Christian life is learning to turn from the things that will not lead to our true satisfaction and turning to the only one that can. And so what we see over and over and over again in the Bible is the Lord redirecting our pursuits of happiness. And so that's actually the main idea of our message today, because this is one of those such passages. The Lord redirects our pursuit of happiness. The Lord redirects our pursuit of happiness. And we see this in three ways in our passage. The Lord instructs us, one, to share the grace of God with the poor and needy. Share the grace of God with the poor and needy. The second thing is to seek the grace of God because we are poor and needy. And finally, it's to savor the grace of God found in Christ. Kids, here's what I want you to hear this morning, all right? There's a whole lot of things we could say, but I just want you to get this big idea, and I think I'll get an amen from the parents. Share. So kids, you're going to find far more joy in life when you learn to share. You may feel like, man, clinging to my stuff and yelling, this is mine, that's the way to happiness, but that's not the case in God's kingdom. God, first and foremost, invites us to find our ultimate happiness in a relationship with Him, and then out of that relationship, we're to be people who share the grace of God, the grace He has given to us. So kids, learn to share, all right? It is a good thing. All right, let's pray together before we dive in verse by verse through this passage. Lord, we do thank you for this word to us today. God, may we hear it and receive it with hearts ready to say yes, God. Ready to say, Lord, whatever you call us to, we will move, we will be obedient. God, so give us submissive hearts, give us hearts prepared and willing to go and to do. God, create us into the men and women you've called us to be. Continue to form us and mold us into your image, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So point one, share the grace of God with the poor and needy. Share the grace of God with the poor and needy. Verse one begins with this announcement. Happy is one who is considerate of the poor. And now, fair warning, we're going to camp out on that one little verse for a while, that one little sentence for quite some time. I know there's a whole lot of things we could hit on in this passage, and in a lot of ways we could spend time. So it's going to feel like a little bit of an unbalanced message. We're going to spend a lot of time right there in that place. But I think it's important we do, because for one reason, this verse, this beginning of this verse, really serves to frame the whole chapter. In fact, I would say it even helps to frame this entire section of the book of Psalms. So you may not know this, or you may see it in your Bible, but chapter 42 starts book 2. So all of chapter 1 through 41 is book 1 of the book of Psalms. There's actually 5 books in the book of Psalms. So we just finished up the last book of the first section of book 1 of chapter of the book of Psalms. So congratulations, we got through book 1. And one of the things that's interesting about this last chapter is it begins the same way that the first chapter began. So if you know Psalm chapter 1, it begins with happy is the one, or blessed is the one. And it's important here to understand this word happy can also be translated as blessed or joyful. It's more than just the happiness you feel from a bowl of ice cream, okay? The word here is actually in the noun form. So the word we can use blessed in all kinds of different ways, but it's actually in the noun form here in our text today. And it could read like this: happiness or blessedness belongs to the one who is considerate to the poor. So happiness or blessedness is not so much an emotion or feeling here as much as it is something you possess. This is an announcement. He's describing the one who is blessed, who possesses happiness. So connecting this back to chapter 1, if we look back to chapter 1, the one who is truly blessed is the one who meditates on God's word. That's what we see in chapter 1 of Psalms. And here in the last chapter of this first section of chapter Psalms, the one who is considered blessed is the one who considers the poor. So do you see the flow, right? So there's meditation on God's word. There's upward, and then there's consideration of the poor. There's outward. Upward and then outward. You see, meditation on God's word moves us toward consideration of the poor. Love of God leads to love of neighbor. Or to put it as John put it, look at this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or his sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom the person whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. So love of God always leads to love of others. And if it doesn't, John's saying, man, you're a liar. You don't really even love God. So as we meditate on God's word, we are moved to consider the poor. We experience God's grace and his blessing, and then we share it with those around us. We are to be rivers of God's grace, not reservoirs, right? We're to be hoses, not sponges. We don't just soak it up. We share it. We pour it out. We don't hoard it. We give it away. And as we do, we find blessing. We discover true happiness. And so right away, this is totally counterculture, isn't it? Man, our culture tells us that we should aim for, man, whatever makes you happy, whatever you can come up with that will make you happy. And typically the way that plays out in our society, what people tell you to look for to make you happy is man, you got to get more and you got to get better, right? So more money, more stuff, more sex, more power, more followers, more likes, more ice cream, all right? A better house, a better car, a better phone, better ice cream. I like ice cream. So within that framework, the pursuit of happiness, it's a very selfish, self-centered endeavor. It's marked by greed and lust and acting on our impulses and our desires. Man, you just got to get it, right? But in God's kingdom, under his good and righteous rule, those who are truly blessed are not those who are greedy and selfish, but those who are considerate. Happiness belongs to those who take their eyes off themselves. We might think of it like archery or maybe playing golf or even throwing a ball when there's like a real strong crosswind. So if your target is like right there, and you got wind coming across blowing like this, then what do? You aim over here to hit the target. So in the same way, happiness, it's a target we fail to hit if we aim directly at it, in a sense. Does that make sense? So our flesh and our culture, they tell us to be happy, we need X, Y, or Z. So we pursue X, Y, or Z, but happiness eludes us. We don't find happiness in those things. We might have some temporary feelings of happiness, but true happiness, man, it continues to elude us. We have this desire for more stuff. We buy into the lie that more stuff will make me happy. So we aim our lives at getting more stuff. And yet, in that pursuit, we might get more stuff, but we still miss happiness. So rather, we take our eyes off of ourselves and our happiness, and instead we consider the poor. And what ends up happening is we find happiness. We hit the target when we don't aim at the target. So what fleshly desires and cultural priorities are you tempted to make your aim? What are those things you're tempted toward, to aim your life toward, that ultimately don't bring lasting happiness? What are the things that life screams at you? Aim for me, chase after me, you'll find it. Listen, today I believe that through his word, the Lord invites us not to reject all pursuits of happiness, but just not to aim at what you think in your flesh will get you there. Instead, he says, consider the poor. Think of the poor. So the question is, who are the poor? What does it mean to consider them? Well, it's important to note that the word poor can also be translated as needy or lowly. It's not just speaking about financial poverty. In fact, poverty can be defined in many different ways. Our Pastor Morgan, he's actually put together a helpful guide that walks through 9 different types of poverty. I've made some copies of those. I put them on the back table here if you're interested in kind of learning all the different types of poverty. I'd encourage you to grab one of those, pick one of those. But it includes things like poverty of physical health, or poverty in emotions, or poverty in relationships. And we as God's people, we are to consider people who fall in any of these categories, right? And the word consider here, it can be translated understand or give thought to or be wise in your dealings with. So we're not just talking about giving handouts here. Considering the poor involves more than passing $5 bills out to people on the corner. No, we're to consider, we're to seek understanding of their situation. We are to give wise consideration of how to help. We're to give thought and act accordingly. In fact, if we don't, at times, our attempts to help may actually hurt. Listen to these words from a book called Helping Hurts. It says, when a sick person goes to the doctor could make 2 crucial mistakes. 1, treating symptoms instead of the underlying illness. 2, misdiagnosing the underlying illness and prescribing the wrong medicine. Either of these mistakes will result in the patient not getting better and possibly getting worse. The same is true when we work with poor people. If we treat only the symptom, or if we misdiagnose the underlying problem, we will not improve their situation, and we might actually make their lives worse. So what does that mean for us? It means to consider the poor, we might have to get our hands dirty. It means we need to get to know people. We need to really understand what their needs are. I'm not saying you should never give a person money who's in need. There are plenty of times that it's a good and right thing to do that. I'm just saying that we can't make the faulty assumption that handing out money is always the best and even the wisest thing to do as we consider the poor. So it may look like taking a meal or cleaning the house of someone who's sick. It may mean, man, just providing a listening ear, just helping in that poverty of relationship, right? It may mean loving or confronting or lovingly confronting a person's poor spending habits or coaching them on how to create a budget. Listen, ultimately considering the poor means pointing them to Jesus and inviting them into a community of believers who can collectively help address all of these areas of poverty. We do this together in the church. Man, we have the best resources for answering all these different areas of poverty, of actually alleviating poverty and making an impact. This is what we're called to as the church, as the family of God. And so we invite people into this. So church, who has God placed in your life who is in need? What would it look like for you to give honest consideration for how to help them, like this week? Now, what's interesting is how often this instruction to consider or take care of the poor comes up in Scripture. Some scholars have determined that there are over 2,000 references in the Bible about taking care of the poor, the needy, or the lowly. So we're going to spend the rest of our time, a couple of hours, looking at all 2,000 passages, all right? I didn't get a lot of laughs from that. All right, like, no, you better not, right? No, we are gonna do this. We're going to just take a short sample. I think a short sample of some of these passages will serve us well as we kind of look throughout Scripture at God's heart for those in need. And that's really what we see. That's why I wanted to share some of these passages, God's heart for those who are in need. Proverbs 14:31 says this, "The one who oppresses the poor person insults his maker, but one who is kind to the needy honors him." Proverbs 31, 8 through 9 says this, "Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy." Deuteronomy 15, 11, "For there will never cease to be poor people in the land. This is why I am commanding you, open your hand willingly to your poor and needy brother in the land." Luke 14, 12 through 14 says this, "He also said to the one who had invited him, 'When you give a lunch,'" this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "'when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor and maimed, lame and blind, or blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Luke 3:11, "He replied to them, 'The one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same.'" Isaiah 58:10, "And if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your night will be like the noonday." Man, God, we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? 2,000 passages. Listen, God clearly cares a lot about taking care of the poor and needy. His heart seems to be inclined particularly toward those who are in need, and he commands us to have that same heart. As his followers, we are to have this kind of heart, so much so that he promises blessing for those who do. In fact, if we continue on in our passage, you'll notice six promises of blessing for those who consider the poor. So look with me again at the second part of verse 1 and just follows. It says, the Lord will save him in the day of adversity. The Lord will keep him and preserve him. He will be blessed in the land. So those who take care of, consider the poor, they'll be blessed in the land. God will give him over to the desires, the one who considers the poor will not, God will not give him who considers the poor over to the desires of his enemy. He will sustain him in his sick bed. He will heal him on the bed where he lies. Listen, the point of all this is to say God is taking care of those who take care of others. For those who are watching out for others, you can be confident that God is watching out for you. In fact, a confidence in God's care for you is what frees you up to care for others, doesn't it? Man, you can give sacrificially because you know God's going to take care of you. He's providing for you. And I can give it away because God's taking care of me. He's going to meet my needs. So we're freed up to take care of others. Now, hear me. This doesn't mean that if you're taking care of the poor and needy, if you're considering the poor and needy, you're never going to have trouble or be sick. So if you get sick, you don't throw your hands up and say, "God, I was taking care of the poor. What's happening?" Right? The idea here is that adversity, enemies, sickness, even death, they don't get the final say. For those who are in Christ, God will preserve. He will bless even through these things. So church, and share the grace of God with the poor and needy. Happiness belongs to those who do. Next, seek the grace of God because you are poor and needy. Seek the grace of God because you are poor and needy. You know, it's interesting, David goes on from talking about the blessedness of those who consider the poor to crying out to God to be gracious to him. Look at this with me, starting in verse 4. It says, "I said, 'Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak maliciously about me. When will he die and be forgotten? When one of them comes to visit, he speaks deceitfully. He stores up evil in his heart and goes out and talks. All who hate me whisper together about me. They plan harm to me.'" This is what his enemies are saying about him. Verse 8, something awful has overwhelmed him, and he won't rise again from where he lies. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who I ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. And then he says it again, verse 10, but you, Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, then I will repay them. David cries out to the Lord from a place of need. He is poor and lowly. He asks God to heal him, to restore him from his spiritual poverty, right? You see that? That he acknowledges his own sin in verse 4. He has this poverty in support or relationships. He has enemies that are looking to take him out and who are wishing harm on him. And they're saying, man, something awful, or the word here is devilish. Something devilish has overwhelmed him and he won't rise again from it. So what they are saying is, man, David's getting what he deserves. He even says he's got these trusted friends who he ate with, and they've raised their heel against him. This is a way of saying that they betrayed him, and they've committed these treacherous acts against him. So listen, we may not be able to relate exactly to what David's going through. We may not be able to put ourselves completely in his shoes and know the experience he was having. But for some of us, man, we know very well the experience of having people who are out for our harm, who are trying to hurt us, who've committed maybe even horrific acts of evil. Perhaps some of us even experience being betrayed by someone we love, somebody we care about. And the reality is, for all of us, we certainly can relate to this need for God to bring healing and restorations to our heart that are so prone towards sin. So in that sense, man, we all know spiritual poverty, don't we? So the reality is we are all the poor and needy. We all fall into that category. And we all desperately need to seek God's grace. And in fact, we're never going to find true happiness apart from pursuing Jesus. We're never going to be able to fix ourselves. Our only hope is to cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. Furthermore, I would argue, and I'm going to share this quote with you, that we can't really be a great help to the poor and needy if we don't understand this. So this is again from Helping Hurts, When Helping Hurts. It says this: until we embrace our mutual brokenness, our work with low income, or you could just put needy individuals, is likely to do more harm than good. I sometimes unintentionally reduce poor people to objects that I use to fulfill my own need to accomplish something. I am not okay, and you are not okay, but Jesus can fix us both. And it's good for us as we are striving to consider those in need, those who are poor, those who are lowly, to recognize I myself am poor and needy and lowly. Apart from the grace of God, I can do nothing. So church, do you recognize your own neediness? Do you identify your own poverty? Listen, there's no place for pride or arrogance or boasting. We are spiritually bankrupt. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us fallen short. We've all hit the floor. There's an interesting study done years ago. You guys have ever heard of the 5-second rule? Anybody ever heard the 5-second? I think we've all heard the 5-second rule. So 5-second rule, if you're unfamiliar, if you drop something on the floor, as long as it's only been on the floor for 5 seconds or less, then it's still fair game, right? Somehow the contamination has not gotten on that food yet, and it's safe to pick up and eat if it's been under 5 seconds. Some of you are like, this is gross. Do people actually do this? Yeah. And so if it's after 5 seconds, though, you got to throw it away. So what's interesting is years ago, Rutgers University actually did a study to determine if the 5-second rule is legit. Can we actually follow the 5-second rule? And so here's how the study went. They took four different types of foods. They had butter bread, just regular bread. I'm not sure why they chose these pieces of food. Watermelon and gummy candy. And they tested them on like four different surfaces. So it was like, man, hardwood floors, stainless steel, carpet, and like linoleum or something like that. So they were just testing all different surfaces. And they tested it in four different intervals. So they had like 1 second, 5 seconds, 30 second, and like a minute for people, I guess, that follow the 1 minute rule. It's like, it's been a minute, still good. It's been a week, still fine. And so they tested out this whole theory of the five second rule. And here's what they found. So it didn't matter what kind of food, it didn't matter what surface, it didn't matter how long the food was on the ground, it all got contaminated, all right? Even the 1 second. So apparently germs just get on there instantaneously, which we should all know already, right? And so that's probably pretty obvious. But they figured out, yes, this is true. Man, food gets on there instantaneous. So why do I share that? I'm not trying to kind of help you be, you know, more germ conscious, all right? The point I'm trying to make is when the Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God, we've all hit the floor, all right? We've all become contaminated. We've all become unfit for a relationship with a holy God. We are poor and needy, and apart from Christ coming and rescuing us and getting us off the floor and cleansing us from all of our filth, we can't be in right relationship with this holy and just God. We can't know Him. We are all poor and needy, and our pursuit of happiness demands that we recognize that and we run to Jesus. And we find joy in Him. So we, like David, we cry out to the Lord, be gracious to me. So share the grace of God, but first and foremost, seek the grace of God and recognize that we're all poor and needy. Finally, God redirects our pursuit of happiness by inviting us to savor Jesus. He invites us to savor Jesus. We say it almost every week, but man, it's all about Jesus. Every verse, it's all about Jesus. In this book, once again, it's all about Jesus. And in this psalm, it points us to Him once again. Jesus is both the blessed and the poor in this passage. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though He was rich, speaking of Jesus, for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Jesus left the riches of heaven to become poor so that in Him we might become rich in Christ. Jesus voluntarily took on poverty for us. And listen, He's also the blessed. He like David, He had enemies who spoke deceitfully about Him. Enemies that planned to harm Him and even kill Him. Enemies that nailed Him to an awful cross. And that said, He would not rise again from where He lied. Jesus, like David, experienced the betrayal of a trusted friend, didn't He? He sat with and shared a meal with Judas, the very one who would betray Him. Think about it. That same night, Jesus even lifted the heel of Judas, the same heel that Judas would raise against Jesus in a treacherous act. And He raises Judas' heel and He washes the very heel that would be raised and turned against Him. We know that Jesus would ultimately conquer His enemy. He would rise again from where He lied. And though Judas had turned his heel toward Jesus, listen to this, Jesus would ultimately turn His heel toward the head of the serpent, the very one behind this act of betrayal. He is the one who will raise up and repay them. He will raise up and judge the world and all those who are in Christ, who are on His side, can know, as verse 11 says, that God delights in Him. We have victory over our enemies in Christ. We can know that He will support us, not because our integrity, but because of His. And that we can enjoy His presence forever. So that we can now sing, as verse 13 closes this whole section out, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So my question is this. Do you savor Jesus? Have you made him your greatest pursuit? Have you looked to him as your source of true happiness? Are you still chasing what the world tells you will make you happy? Have you recognized your great need to be rescued from your spiritual poverty and look to the only one who can do that? My invitation to you is to call out for mercy today. Call out for grace. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior.